Last week in Philippians chapter 1, we sort of uncovered our theme, Heaven Below, and we looked at the idea that so many people think heaven is just something above, and all the joy and all the love and all the peace is up there, and all the bummer and all the sorrow and all the heartache is down here. And yet we introduce the theme that Paul wrote this from prison, and yet speaks of joy so many times during this beautiful letter to the Philippians. And then we looked at the word saint last week in verse 1, and we discovered that we could call each other by that name because it has to do with people living, not dead. So you have the freedom to call me Saint Skip, and I have the freedom to call you saint, and you apply your name to that. So let's look now at Philippians chapter 1, today verses 3 through 7. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we have taken time out of our week on this, the very first day of the week. And we're making a statement by coming here, and the statement is, you are our priority. You are number one. You deserve the very best of our attention, the best of our energy, the first fruits of our week. We're yours, Lord, and as your people, we ask that you'd speak to us and then move through us. In Jesus' name, amen. What is your occupation? What is your business? What do you do for a living? I suggest that whatever it is, that you have ulterior motives. At least you should. For no matter what you do in your vocation, your occupation, your business, you are to be about the family business. And the family business is the business of the family of God. A company president brought his top sales manager in for an important meeting one day, and this is what he said. George, when you went to work for us, you started at the bottom. 2 years later, you were traffic manager. Your progress was equally outstanding in production, and you were the youngest plant superintendent in our history. As the head of the sales department, your record is no less distinguished. Now I must consider the company's future. Effective immediately, I'm resigning to open the way for a younger man, and I'm happy to inform you that you are to succeed me as president. And the sales manager blushed, gulped, looked up, and said, wow, thanks, Dad. That's a classic example of a dad passing the family business on to his son to ensure that son's future. God has a business that he's running, and it's the family business. It's the rescue business. It's the salvation business. It's the life-changing business. I have a friend who works for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. He was on an airplane, and he sat next to, not by design, but by providence, Tom Cruise. And as they're flying, Tom looks over to him and says, what do you do for a living? And my friend says, I'm in the security business. And Tom got all of a sudden very interested. He goes, boy, that's a business I'm interested in. I could really use some good security. My friend said, that's good. I'd like to tell you about eternal security in Christ. He spent the whole flight talking to him about Jesus. When Jesus was 12 years old and he was in the temple with Mary and his stepfather Joseph and he was lost, and then they found him in the temple speaking to the priest, he said, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? This is a family partnership that we're in. And as the family grows, so grows the workforce. As every new member of the family is brought into the kingdom of God, each one is to be deployed in the family business. The key verse, as I see it, in what we're going to read is verse 5. We're going to read it all, but let me just zero you in on that verse. He is thanking God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That little word fellowship could be and is in some versions translated partnership. You and I are partners with God in his business. Now, this family business has a product, and its product is also in verse 5. It is the gospel. And you know what the gospel is. The gospel means good news. The gospel is the message of the good news that through one person's work, that is Jesus Christ on the cross, everybody's sins can be forgiven if they let him. That's the product of the family business. And it's the gospel that changed Paul's life, that turned Paul from persecutor into preacher, from Saul of Tarsus to Paul the apostle. It was the gospel that changed the heart of the Philippians. When Paul first went there, there was a gal named Lydia who responded first to the gospel. Then there was the Philippian jailer after Paul was put in prison, and the Philippian jailer's family. The gospel produced change. And now a church has developed in Philippi. And all of those Philippians are partners with the Apostle Paul in sharing the product of the family business, which is the gospel. Now this morning in verses 3 through 7, I want to give you three partnership principles in making the family business a strong one. First of all, be thankful. Second, be confident. And third, be aware. Be thankful, be confident, be aware. I'm going to draw your attention to verse 3 through 5. And here's the first principle in making the family business a strong one. Be thankful for God's work collectively. Listen to how Paul says it. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all. So you can say Paul was a southerner, y'all, with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is reminiscing about the Philippians. And he's thinking back. He's in prison, so he's got a lot of time to process. And as he thinks back over his experience with the Philippian church, the words that emerge are joy and I thank God. Now, I got to tell you, I think those are strange words to say about a church experience that Paul had with the Philippians. It's a strange thing to say. Because of all of the bad stuff that happened to Paul when he went to Philippi. Philippi was a pain all the way around. Let me just remind you, you don't have to turn there, but the background is in Acts chapter 16. And first of all, Paul didn't even want to go to Philippi. The Bible tells us that Paul was making his way through Phrygia, and he tried to go into the area of Galatia, and the Holy Spirit forbade him to preach the gospel in Asia. So he tried to go one direction, couldn't go. Then it says he went down through Mysia, tried to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't permit him to go there either. So he passes by Mysia, goes down to a place called Troas, and he's tried to go one direction, can't go another direction, can't go. He came from that direction, so there's only one direction left. And wouldn't you know it, that night in Troas, he gets a vision of a man from Macedonia, which Philippi is the chief city. And the man says, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he concludes, the Lord wants me to go to Macedonia. And he goes to Philippi looking for a man because he saw a man in a vision. He gets to Macedonia, he didn't see a man, he sees no one. The only thing he sees is a few women at a river. There's not even a synagogue in Philippi. According to Jewish tradition, you had to have at least 10 males who were Jewish to have a synagogue. The fact that the Jews were meeting down by the river shows how small that group was. They didn't even have 10 adult males, so a few women were gathered by the river. And a woman named Lydia, her heart was open to what Paul preached. She received Christ, but though that was a good start, you might say, there was a demon-possessed girl who was hassling them all the way. Finally, Paul rebuked the demon, cast the demon out of her, and because of that, Paul is taken into the public square and beaten with sticks. So he didn't want to go to Philippi. He goes anyway looking for a man. There's not a man. There's a few women at a river. One woman receives Christ, and now he's being beaten up by sticks. In Greek, the word is rod, a stiff rod. And R.C. Lenski, just to give us a little bit of a flavor of it, explains what that means. Under the many blows, the skin would become broken, the blood would ooze out, the inflamed welts would cover the whole back. Now, after that episode, Paul is put in a prison and fastened in stocks. So, if I were Paul and I were looking back to Philippi, I would say something like, every time I think about Philippi and all you guys, I get sick to my stomach. But he says, I thank my God every time I remember you and I'm filled with joy. And so the question arises, why? What is it that made Paul so joyful? Here's the answer. Paul is thankful and joyful for what the gospel produced, how it changed lives. Lydia was changed. The Philippian jailer received Christ. His whole family received Christ and was baptized, and a church was established. So listen carefully to the principle. Paul's joy and thankfulness is directly proportional to the growth of the family business. Paul's joy and thankfulness is directly proportional to the growth of the family business. The gospel is being spread. That's the same thought, by the way, in verse 12. Would you just turn over and look ahead a little bit? Verse 12. Here's Paul in prison in Rome. He says, I want you to know, brethren, the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and are more bold to speak the word without fear. You get that? I'm in jail, and I want you to know this is God's will because I'm leading the prison guards to Christ, and the other people who are around in this area who hear about my imprisonment, they're bold to preach the gospel as well. So I think if Paul were to look back on his episode in the Philippian jail, he would have said, bless you, prison, bless you, pain, for what you have done in causing the family business, the kingdom of God, to grow. If we could view life, if we could view all of life through the lens of our Father's business, we would look at it differently. So often we complain, and I would say we being elders and deacons and church leaders so often, we complain about things like, boy, there's so many churches in this area. They're everywhere. And it seems like they're always in trouble and they're splitting up and dividing and new groups are forming. And you're right, it is true. But look at it this morning a little bit differently. Aren't you glad they're not mosques? These aren't atheistic groups that are forming to conspire and persecute us. The church is spreading. Hallelujah for that. That's how we ought to look at it. My mind goes back through all the years of ministry. I think of times of sacrifice and times of hardship. I think of times of betrayal. I think of very painful times. But when I stop and I take myself out of the picture and I look at it through the lens of God's business and I think of the people that have been saved, I think of the people that have grown in Christ, I think of the 35 churches I've had a privilege of training their pastors and sending them out and seeing them established, I thank God for the family and for the family business. And I say, thanks, Dad. Thanks, Dad, for passing on the family business. There's a second principle I draw your attention to in verse 6. Not only be thankful for God's work collectively, here's the second. Be confident in God's work personally. Be confident in God's work for you personally. Verse 6. Being confident of this very thing. Strong language in the original Greek. In other words, I am absolutely, totally, 100% persuaded, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Folks, God isn't just interested in what he does through you, God isn't just interested in what you do for him. God's interested in who you are and what you become in him. Personal growth. The gospel is always an inside job first before it's an outside job. The work of God first is inside the life of a person. What can he do in the life before he works through the life? Yeah, God wants to use us all to change this whole county for Christ. But he first works in us before he works through us. Paul says, I'm confident that that good work which has begun in you, God will carry to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. One of the parallel passages I would write in my margin of my Bible is Ephesians 2, where it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You may know that the word workmanship is poema, work of art. God is the skillful artist at work in your life to make something, someone beautiful out of you so that you're equipped to do every good work. Now, that's one verse, but we're going to just camp on that verse a while. Verse 6, I want you to notice a few things in it. God's in charge of the work. Notice it says, he who has begun a good work will complete it. Who started the work? God did. God began it. Paul doesn't say, you Philippians have done such a great work there in Philippi as you gathered together in your meetings and you strategize after studying the demographics of your area. Nor does Paul say, you know, Timothy and I have done a great work establishing the church there at Philippi, though he did establish it. You know, it was always Paul's style, no matter what great work was done, to give all of the glory and say, this is God's work. This is his business. In Acts, the 14th chapter, as he gathers the church together in Antioch and he describes what God has done, he says, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them. So think of Philippi. Paul showed up. Lydia was there, and the Bible says God opened the heart of Lydia to all the things that Paul spoke. It was a work of God. And then Paul is in the Philippian jail, and do you remember what happened? An earthquake happened that so shook up not only the prison, but shook up the prison superintendent that he says, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't perform that earthquake. That was God's work, and Paul recognizes it. And notice also that what God starts, he finishes. He who has begun a good work will complete it. Those are the bookends of your life. Begun, completed. God started something at whatever date it was you received Christ, and he promises that what he starts, he finishes. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. God, thank him, is not like me. I have so many unfinished projects. I'll get to that one day, I promise. There's a long list. What God starts, God completes. You may be this morning a bit discouraged with your life. You might say, yeah, I remember that we are his workmanship scripture, but I'm looking at my life, and I'm looking at an unfinished work of art. You call it a work of art, you call it the painting of God, but I'm looking at a bunch of paint blobs in my life. I'm looking at a canvas that doesn't look very symmetrical. It looks very chaotic. That's because you're not seeing it through the eyes of the artist. Every piece will fit together in God's timing, for God's glory. Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, has a great story in Pilgrim's Progress. It's one of my favorite. I don't know if you've ever read the book, but Spurgeon read it twice a year just to keep his mind fresh with it. In the classic book, Pilgrim's Progress, the main character is a guy named Christian, and he meets a guy named Interpreter. An interpreter shows him one day fire that's burning against a wall, and there's a man pouring water on the fire, but instead of the fire going out, it gets bigger and brighter and hotter. And so the interpreter explains it to him. He says, the man with the water is the devil trying to put out the work of God. But then the interpreter shows him on the other side of the wall is another man pouring oil on the fire, and that's why it keeps burning. The interpreter says, this is Christ. With the oil of his grace, he continually maintains the work already begun in the heart of his people. Hey, you want heaven below? It's recognizing that God is still in control of your life and hasn't lost interest in you at all. What he has begun, he will finish. Then notice in the same verse that we're objects of his work. God's the one who started it, but we are the objects of that work. He who has begun a good work in you. Remember, we said that the work of God is always first an inside job. God is doing a work in you. He begins with the heart. He changes the heart at what we call the new birth. God's concern this morning is what is going on inside of you. Now shift for a moment from God's concern to our concern. Usually, our concerns are outward, not inward. Usually, our concerns are physical. How do I look? Am I too fat? Am I too wrinkled? Am I too pale? How does the outward look? God is all about the inside, isn't he? I was in a store one time, a furniture store, and I saw a gorgeous, gorgeous antique piano. All redone. The casing was redone, antique walnut, beautiful. And I got a little closer. There was nothing inside of it. It was just a casing. There was no good work in it. It was a beautiful thing to look at, but it didn't do anything, didn't play a note. If you look at a Steinway piano, which is considered the finest in craftsmanship, a Steinway piano takes 200 people to build, 200 craftsmen, and it takes 12,000 parts. And once it's assembled, they take it to a special room called the Pounder Room. You've been in that personally, I'm sure, so have I. In the trials of life. The Pounder Room is where somebody takes each key of the piano and plays it 10,000 times. Pound, 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 beat, beat. Because they want to make sure when that piano is out of the showroom, it's a good work inside so that on the outside you'll hear it. So God does a good work in you. And let me just say that there's a few different phases that happen when God does the work in you. Number one, he makes you guilty. That's a good work. You say, that's a good work? I thought the psychologists tell me guilt is bad. Oh no, guilt is good because guilt makes you realize you're a sinner and you need a savior and you go running to Christ. So he makes you guilty. Number two, he makes you hungry. You start hungering after the things of God and wanting more and you're not satisfied. Number three, he makes you happy. You're satisfied. You love this new life in Christ. You're growing. You see the changes. And number four, he makes you holy. He changes you more and more into his mind and his image. So he makes you guilty. He makes you hungry. He makes you happy. He makes you holy. And all of that is a good work in you. That's what he starts. That's what he works on. That's what he completes. By the way, speaking of completion, look again at verse 6. We're not done yet. There's a goal to this work. It says, it will be until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, God has a goal in mind. God has a day in mind. God is moving you and preparing you to meet Jesus Christ when he comes again. You might say then that God won't stop working on you until you're finally glorified in the presence of Jesus Christ. What that means to you practically is God won't stop in your life. He won't quit and say, you know what? You're lame. I can't do anything with you. I quit. He won't do that. He is committed to the process. You remember when God created the heavens and the earth after the sixth day? What did he do on the seventh day? He rested. You know why? Not because he was tired. Not because he had, I need a vacation. He was done. That's all. He was finished. God isn't finished with you. He hasn't rested and he won't rest until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll carry you on to completion. You are under construction. So your life has a purpose. And the purpose is he's working on you, changing you, and inserting you into the family business to be more effective. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "There is not a spider hanging on the king's wall, but it has its errand.
There's not a nettle that grows in the corner of the churchyard, but it has its purpose. And I will never have it that God created any man, especially any Christian, to be a blank, to be a nothing. He made you for an end. Find out what the end is, and find out what your niche is, and then fill it. So be thankful for God's work collectively. Be confident for God's work in you personally. Here's the third principle in this family partnership. Be aware of God's work practically. Be aware of God's work practically. Look at verse 7, and we'll take a little bit of verse 8. Well, we'll take all of verse 8. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, there he is again down south, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. How can I really be sure that God is working in me? Are there signs? Yes. And it's all summed up in verse 5. That's that principal hinge verse we gave you. I'm thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The fact that you are here as a partner with God in the gospel is a sign that you belong to Him. You see, you've received the gospel. You've been changed by the gospel. You love the effect of the gospel on other people. And though we have different ages and different backgrounds, different personalities, we all meet together and our fellowship is over spiritual stuff, the Word of God and worship. So the gospel is what we're all about. And the fact that we're here learning and growing, we're partners. That's the proof. We're partners together. Now the further proof is given in verse 7, as Paul gives, based on verse 5, two practical ways to tell if you're in the family business. Number one, because you defend the gospel. Number two, because you spread the gospel. See it in verse 7? Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Whenever somebody ridicules Christ or mocks the gospel and you stand up to defend it, it's a proof that you belong to Him, that you're in the family business. Rejoice when that happens because you're defending the one you love. If you didn't love Christ, if you didn't love the gospel, you'd say, I don't care what they think. Everybody's entitled to their own opinion. The fact that you will stand up and insert yourself and say something, you're defending the one you love. And Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Jude, verse 3, it's only one chapter in that book. Jude, verse 3, I want to encourage you to put up a good fight for the faith that was given the holy people of God once and for all time. So, the proof that you defend the one you love and stand up for the product you believe in, the gospel, the defense of the gospel, proves, it confirms, you can be aware of God's work practically. Oh, that's great. Hallelujah. I was hassled today, but I stood up for Christ. Number two, you spread the gospel. That's where the word confirmation in verse 7 comes in. The word confirmation simply means to tell. Every time the gospel is preached, either by you or somebody else, and it is responded to, the gospel is confirmed. Every time you see somebody raise a hand or walk forward at an altar call or receive Christ, you can say, hey, it still works. The product still changes lives. It's the best message ever. It is the confirmation of the gospel. And then I would say, beyond that, not just seeing it, but when one who received the gospel, when a receiver becomes a transmitter of the gospel, it's further proof. I love the product so much, it's changed my life so much, I want to tell somebody else about it. That's the confirmation of the gospel. And when you do that, you can rejoice. You can be aware of God's work practically. You're defending and you're confirming the gospel. I think you've heard this old saying that evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Or to put it in biblical analogy, where to fish, where to find fish. You're fishers of men. That's the family business. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Are you in the family business? Are you in the family? There was a man who hung a plaque up in his home, right in the living room. When I quote the verse, you'll remember it. It's out of Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There was one son that he had named Harry, who as he grew up didn't really believe much in God anymore, didn't really want to have much to do with serving the Lord, reading his Bible, going to church, that whole spiritual trip he wasn't into. And it grieved his father's house. It grieved his father's heart because his father wanted to be honest. And so he looked at that plaque every day and he said, that's not an honest statement. So his dad rewrote it, hung a sign underneath that sign that said, accept Harry. So the sign read, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, accept Harry. I just wonder if we were to hang a sign today in this house of the Lord where we gather and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, would we have to say, except for Dave and Allison and Laura and Pete, or would there be any exceptions here? God wants to work through you. He's inviting you to be a part of the family business where you go, thanks, Dad. But first he has to work in you. And that's the life change. That's the salvation. He's inviting you to be part of his family and be changed and be born again. Would you bow your heads with me and your hearts? Lord, this morning we've learned some just great truths about being a partner with you in the family business. We understand the words of our Lord Jesus when he was young, I must be about my Father's business. We understand the words of Paul when he rejoiced for their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He understood that the only thing that was really worth living for and really worth giving out was the product, the life-changing message of the good news that through one man's death on the cross, all men can be saved if, and only if, they call upon you. And we don't know, Lord, but maybe there's someone here this morning at this first service who needs to make that decision and be part of the family. They've gone to church. They have tried to do what their family wants them to do and coming into this kind of an assembly. But deep in their hearts, there hasn't been a life change yet. Deep in their heart, there hasn't been a true commitment, a one-on-one decision to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And because of that, they feel a bit alienated. They feel isolated. They don't feel complete. They're not experiencing forgiveness and joy that you described. And Lord, we want to give them that invitation. We want to see you work again. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would move as our heads are bowed, as we're praying to you, as our eyes are closed and we're thinking about our lives, we pray that you'd touch some hearts. And if you're with us this morning and you want to make Jesus Christ your Lord, your Savior, I want to pray for you before we close. I need to know who you are. I just want you, as we're praying for you, to slip your hand up in the air so I can see it. And I'll acknowledge your hand and then we'll pray for you as we close. Just raise your hand up. You're saying yes to Jesus. Yes, ma'am. God bless you. Anyone else? Slip that hand up so I can see it. Put it up high. Anybody else? Oh, right there in the back. Thank you. Anyone else? Is the Lord speaking to you? Let him speak to you. Say yes to him. Affirm it by raising your hand up. God bless you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these. And Father, we just pray that you would begin this morning a great work, and we know you're going to carry it on to completion till the day of Christ. Thank you. And once again, the gospel has been confirmed. The message changes lives. You are alive. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.